Several years ago now, I went on an evangelism trip over spring break of my senior year in college. And I went with a group of 15 other Virginia Tech students with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, and we went to Fort Lauderdale to do evangelism. And this trip was a trip that I really didn't want to go on. I remember that the InterVarsity staff, the leader there, had kind of repeatedly asked me to go, and I had kind of repeatedly given him the stiff arm. And he just was very persistent, and really, I became convicted, and I decided I needed to go on the trip. And I did. They gave us a bunch of verses to memorize and just some different things to prepare us to do kind of beach evangelism. And I did all that homework. I was ready to go. By the time the trip came, I was pretty excited about it. But I was still very, very anxious about this whole thing of just walking up to someone, kind of cold call on the beach, and trying to introduce myself and somehow share the gospel with them. I wasn't sure how all that was going to go, especially with a bunch of spring break students that weren't really there to hear the gospel, as far as they knew. But on our first day to Fort Lauderdale, our leader suggested that we all kind of individually take some time just to kind of go off somewhere in the town there and pray that the Lord would give us opportunities to share the gospel that week, and that the Lord would just be preparing those people's hearts. And so I walked a few blocks away, and I still remember this very vividly. And I sat down on kind of this concrete wall overlooking a marina. And I was praying, and I was still very, very apprehensive about doing all this. And about that time, an older man came riding by on his bike on the road that circled the marina there, and he yelled out to me. He says, "What are you doing, fishing?" And he sort of startled me because I had my back turned to him, and I jumped up and I said, "What?" And he said, "Are you fishing?" And I said, "No, I'm praying." And that sort of stunned him. And he said, "So what are you praying for, that you'll catch more fish?" And that encounter initiated a whole series of conversations that I had with that man throughout the course of that week. And I look back on that now, and I realize how gracious God was in giving me such an easy first person to talk with on that trip. And God used that to remind me of his faithfulness and then to embolden me for the rest of that week. But I found out that this man had been traveling alone in his boat, and his boat had broken down, and he was in the marina that week to repair his boat. So he was kind of stuck in this marina for the week. And he showed me where the boat was, and I stopped by there several times through the course of that week, and every time he was very, very receptive to talk about the gospel. And although, as far as I know, I don't know that he ever accepted Christ that week, but he was willing to admit his own sinfulness. He was very attentive to the gospel. He was never openly irreverent to God or to Scripture in any way. He never mocked Scripture. In fact, he responded with great respect for Christ and God, but he wasn't a believer. But he was kind to me as I delivered God's word to him, and I'll never forget him. And I still occasionally pray for him, although I haven't talked to him. I don't believe I've talked to him since that week. And I shared the gospel with several others then that week. But toward the end of the week, I spoke to another man as he was walking down to the beach. I told him why I was in Fort Lauderdale, that I was there to do evangelism. And as I remember, the conversation kind of continued on for a while on a fairly cordial note. But when I actually began to speak the name of Christ, I noticed an immediate change in this man. I looked at him, and he was a big guy. I remember that. He was a big guy, a middle-aged guy. And his face had turned beet red, and the veins on his neck were popping out. And at the mention of Christ, he had grown very, very hostile. And his response was the opposite extreme of that first man. His response ultimately then was one of blasphemy and open contempt for the things of Christ, as we briefly continued on our conversation. And he pretty quickly then gave me a pretty strong warning to stop mentioning the name of Christ and asked me just to move along. But in that situation, with that second man, how should I have responded? Our text today answers that question as we continue on in our study in the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. The last 2 weeks, we've been looking at the first 5 verses of this closing chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. Let me just read those first 5 verses to you, just to jog your memory. Christ says this. He says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Jesus teaches us in these first 5 verses that we, as his disciples, are not to have a hypercritical spirit that is always focused on the sins of others. He reminds us in verse 2 that we have an appointment on God's calendar when we, even as believers, will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. And this judgment, the judgment seat of Christ, has nothing to do with a Christian's eternal destination with respect to whether it's heaven or hell. But in this judgment, we will give an account for our lives since we became a Christian. And verse 2 says, the tone with which we have judged others will be the tone, or will influence the tone, with which we are judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, Christ says. And he goes on then in verses 3 to 5 to make the point, how ridiculous is it for you and for me to try to point out the speck in our brother's eye when we're walking around with a log swinging out of our own eye? So in verses 3 to 5, he effectively makes the point and commands us to start with our own lives. Examine our own lives. Our pursuit of righteousness, the theme of the whole Sermon on the Mount, starts right at home in our own lives. Only then, only after we have repented of sin and turned away from sin, only then, after we've done that, after we've repented and turned away from sin that we see in our lives, only then can we see clearly to humbly speak the truth in love to a brother by pointing out his sin and helping him to overcome his sin. Now look at verse 6. "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." At first glance, this seems to be a very odd verse. This is a very strange thing, it seems, that Jesus would say. What is this? And how does this even begin to fit in with what Christ has just taught in these first 5 verses that we've been looking at the last few weeks? Why did he say this? And why here in Matthew 7, verse 6? Let me just kind of give you an overview of what this is, and then we'll talk through it. In verse 6, Jesus is giving us another dimension on this topic of judging others. He's doing this so we won't become unbalanced and unwise in our dealings with men. Jesus understands that left to ourselves, the first five verses could paralyze us into thinking something like this. You might think, I don't want to judge anyone, so I'll just make no distinctions between anyone at all. So in verse 6, Jesus is balancing all that, what he has been saying about being overly judgmental. Let's look at the terminology in verse 6, just so we can grasp what he's teaching here. Look at the word picture that he paints. He uses the terms dogs and swine, metaphorically here, to refer to people who treat God's truths with contempt. And when you read dogs in verse 6, don't think about the house pets that we have. These were not nicely groomed, well-trained, friendly little dogs that run around your house in cute little sweaters and jump up into your laps. These dogs weren't man's best friends kind of dogs. And they weren't the kind of dogs either that helped the shepherd with his flock. What Jesus had in mind here was the more common street dog, wild pack dog of his day. And these were wild, threatening, snarling, savage, ugly beasts. They were often associated with filth. They lived oftentimes in garbage heaps. And so these dogs were associated with filth, disgust, contempt, and loathing. And the swine of Jesus' day were not just pink, muddy farm animals. The swine he was referring to were wild and vicious. If you made a couple of these wild swine mad at you, you could be in real trouble. So together here, the dogs and the hogs, really pretty synonymous animals in this word picture, he's painting a picture of what is wild, foolish, unclean, vicious, and horrendous. Things, animals that don't have the capacity to recognize truth or valuable things. They would just treat those things like they treated filth. Jesus also refers in verse 6 to that which is holy. And he speaks of pearls. The word that's translated holy here is the Greek word hagias. It means holy in the sense of something that is set apart for God, something that is sacred. Now, just flip a few pages over to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, in just two very brief parables that Jesus gives us there, will help us to understand what he means and what he is illustrating with this word pearl. Verses 44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Diving for pearls was very hazardous, and many divers lost their lives trying to obtain the oysters that contained the pearls. Because of this, because of their scarcity and because of their beauty, pearls had extreme, extreme value in Jesus' day. In the kingdom of heaven, in these parables that we just read, that represents salvation through faith in Christ. and all the benefits then of being in the kingdom. These parables are saying that salvation is the greatest treasure. It is the finest pearl. Nothing else and the sum of all else cannot compare. A man would be foolish not to sell all that he can, all that he has, and go and purchase that treasure if he could. So listen. In verse 6, together, when Jesus refers to that which is holy and to pearls, he's referring to the things of the kingdom of God, such as his holy, precious word and the precious truths of the gospel and other precious truths of the kingdom of heaven. Now, I don't want you to kind of gloss over this thought. I want you to consider this. Consider those precious truths. I read you 1 Peter 1 this morning because of that, talking about the preciousness of our salvation. But consider how the Bible declares itself to have exceeding value. The Bible itself declares the exceedingly great value of the Word of God. Let me just show you a couple verses. You don't need to turn there. I'll read them to you. Proverbs 3, starting in verse 13. How blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares to her. Psalm 19, that we looked at a few months ago, verse 7 and forward, says that God's word is perfect, restoring the soul. God's word is sure, making wise the simple. God's word is right, rejoicing the heart. God's word is pure, enlightening the eyes. It's clean, enduring forever. It's true, righteous altogether. The psalmist says in that psalm, God's word is more desirable than much fine gold and sweeter than honey. Jesus, when being tempted by Satan, declared this same surpassing value of God's word when he said, man cannot live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Psalm 119:11, your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. You must understand this. You and I must understand this. God's word is a great, great treasure that we so often take for granted. And God's word, God expects us to treat his word with great respect. It is his word. Also, consider that the Bible declares the unparalleled preciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and of salvation in him. Hebrews 7, starting in verse 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. In Acts 5:31, Peter says, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Christ emptied himself. He took on the form of a bondservant. He died on the cross. He was resurrected and ascended. And he's sitting at God's right hand as a prince and a savior. Those are precious, precious truths of the gospel. And we hold these as the most precious treasures. And we want to share those with others. But we certainly don't want to hold them forth for others to mock and tread underfoot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of God. The spiritual treasures that are found in God's word, the spiritual treasure that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the spiritual treasure that is your salvation is of infinitely great value. And it must be treated as such. Those are the holy things. Those are the pearls of verse 6. Now look back again and notice the word picture some more that he gives us. He says, don't give what is holy to those dogs and don't throw those pearls to pigs. You get this picture in your mind of a man throwing a pearl to a hog. The hog thinks for a moment that it's food, and he chomps down on that pearl. But when he realizes what it is, that it's not food, he finds it of no value whatsoever, and he treats it with great contempt. He tramples that pearl into the dirt, and he turns and he tears you to pieces. So let's put this together now and see how it fits in the context of these first five verses. Here's what Jesus is teaching us in this passage in verses 1 to 6. On the one hand, Christians are absolutely not to be hypercritical and pointing out the faults of others before they have even examined their own lives and dealt with their own sin. But on the other hand, Jesus says here in verse 6, to kind of counterbalance this, he's making it clear that Christians must indeed be discerning and discriminating. Here's the one thing I want you to see this morning. You must show discretion when you share God's truth. That's what Christ is saying here. While you're examining your own life, while you're being gentle, pulling out the beam of your own eye, he's cautioning you still not to go too far. You have to keep a balanced approach. You must discern that certain men are dogs and certain men are hogs. And when it comes to God's word and to the gospel, there are men who are like that. They are wild, foolish, unclean, vicious animals who don't recognize the value of what you're placing before them. You give them God's word and the gospel, and they find it of absolutely no value. And instead, they hate it and treat it with contempt and trample it and attack it. They don't appreciate the word of God or the gospel of Christ. And not only do they not appreciate those things, they hold those things in contempt, and they're aggressive and hostile toward them. So we're not to be hypercritical. We're to take the log out of our own eye, but we're also to be discerning as we handle God's truth. God's word, Christ, the gospel, those things, you have to understand, those things are exceedingly holy and precious above all else. And so you as a Christian are not to handle those things with anything less than the greatest of care. So we don't commend men and women who mock those precious things. In fact, we have a whole different way of dealing with those people than we do with anyone else. And that's what Christ is saying here. We're not to expose valuable truth to the trampling of those who would treat that truth with contempt. Jesus says, we as Christians must protect the truth from being treated like dirt. Now, two applications. I want to give you two applications from his teaching here. The first one is quick, and then the second one we'll spend more time on. First application, simply this. You must discern who you can effectively and wisely correct with biblical truth. Let me explain that. In verse 5, the Lord had shown that an erring brother is to be dealt with. He shows how you're to deal with him. First, you're to deal with your own sin. Then you will see clearly to help your brother with compassion, with humility. And you're to give that rebuke and correction in a loving and humble spirit. The application in verse 6 is that love must be discerning. Not everyone is a brother, and some are instead dogs and hogs. who will not accept your biblical correction, no matter how gracious you might be, no matter how humble you may be, but instead, and we're talking here, instead about the ones who would respond with hostility and with blasphemy when you bring up Scripture to them. Proverbs 9:8 teaches a truth that's parallel to this. It says, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. A.W. Pink sums this first application up well when he says this. It's not sufficient, then, that we take care to be spiritually qualified for reproving another, but we must seek to make sure that there is some profitability, at least some probability at least, that our efforts will not be worse than lost upon the one we desire to help. Thus, after prohibiting evil-minded censors, Christ here warns against imprudent ones. Here, then, is a necessary caution. Zeal must be directed by knowledge and holy prudence. Not every person is a fit subject for reproof. Unreasonable men will scoff at the mildest criticism of their evil ways, and to quote Scripture to them only incites them to blasphemy and is casting pearl before swine. So that's the first application. You must be discerning with respect to who you reprove with biblical truth. Don't cast pearls before swine and let them blaspheme that pearl. Second application, you must discern when it is appropriate to stop, at least temporarily, sharing the gospel with certain unbelievers. I'll show you this in Scripture in a moment. But follow this carefully, because we have to be carefully how we think about this. Step back again and remind yourselves of the greatness of the message of the gospel that you proclaim. Just think about it. You're proclaiming forgiveness for horrendous sin through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Complete forgiveness. You're proclaiming redemption. You're proclaiming eternal life versus eternal punishment. You're proclaiming adoption as sons of God. Those are glorious truths that will echo and impact throughout eternity. That is incredible, precious truth. Salvation, God's grace, the glory of Christ, the incredible gospel message we saw this morning in 1 Peter, those are the things that angels long to look into. And when we even begin to understand those things, to really comprehend those things, we say, who is man that God is even mindful of us? And who are we to be the guardians and messengers of that kind of truth? These are sacred, eternal truths of great value, beyond anything we can imagine on this earth. These are truths on which the eternal destiny of your soul hangs. And these truths should be the heartbeat of your soul. They should be resonating through your heart. They're not something light. And so when Jesus says what he does in verse 6 about dogs and hogs, he's teaching us that these truths must be treated with reverence. We must treat these holy truths with reverence in our own lives, and we must not wrongly expose these truths to wicked men who will just treat them as an object of ridicule from their own wicked lips. We have the responsibility to protect. And this sacred truth, the supreme treasure of the gospel, should not be and must not be subjected to wicked treatment at the hands of those who hate God's word, who despise and mock Christ, and who just love their own sin. So, Christ is saying here, we as Christians must do all in our power to protect the gospel from being given a platform where it will be treated that way. If someone is trampling on the truth by blaspheming Christ or by mocking the scriptures, you are not to lay out more truth before them. You just stay quiet and you walk away. And you let your walking away be that which causes the fire to go out. You don't throw gas on it. You don't continue to cast the pearls before the swine. Okay, now, so some of you might be thinking, what are you saying? It almost sounds like you're saying that we're not to share the gospel with wicked men. Are you saying that we're not to share God's word and the good news of the gospel with desperate sinners deep in sin? No, that's absolutely not what Christ is saying here. This is not about not giving the gospel to desperate sinners deep in sin. Desperate sinners are why Jesus came. They're the whole point of the gospel. They are why Jesus came. He came to save the sick and the lost. He came to save those like that adulterous woman in John chapter 8. He came to save men and women who are just like what you and I were before we were saved by his grace. So, what we're talking about here is not that. We're talking about those who have a wicked aggression toward the truth, who are hostile to the truth. Jesus is saying here, don't fuel the mockers. Don't continue to cast your pearls to people who show they have absolutely no intention of interacting honestly with the truth of the gospel, but who just want to continue the conversation as a means for advancing their own ends and displaying their own hostility. You just don't continue to talk to them about the gospel. You don't give them that continued platform on which to exercise their hatred for the truth. Now, there's a lot of examples of this in Scripture. And I want to give you several of them because I think these examples will help you as you see them to discern how to exercise this, because you have to be so careful. Flip over just a few pages to Matthew 10. By the way, as we're looking at these, understand, even as you have to make that judgment that someone is a dog and a hog, or a hog, and I'll talk more about that later. But even then, I'm convinced we only do that on a temporary basis. In other words, you may on occasion find it appropriate to stop talking to someone about the gospel, but very rarely is it not appropriate then at some point to come back and talk to them more about it. I'll say more about that later. But Matthew chapter 10. Here, Jesus is sending out the 12. And he's giving them instructions. Look at chapter 10, starting in verse 7. He says, as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you, nor heed your words, as you go out of that house or city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Notice that there are people, Christ says, who are worthy and people who are unworthy. Also know that the Jews would shake the dust off their feet when returning back from a Gentile land, just as an expression of their disdain for the Gentile people. So for the disciples then to shake off the dust of their feet, it was a visible symbol of protest against that person's response to their message. They would have only done this when the response was hostile or blasphemous. Christ, the point here is sometimes the response is so hostile and wicked that you just walk away and you don't subject the truth of the gospel to that kind of contempt. You let God deal with them. And Christ says here it will be, if they don't change, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for them. Now flip over to Luke chapter 23. Here is Christ appearing before Pilate and then before Herod. When examined by Pilate, Jesus responded and answered Pilate's question. But then Jesus moves on to be questioned by Herod. Now, this is significant. Remember that Herod had already had the benefit of face-to-face interaction and teaching from John the Baptist. You learn all about that back in Mark chapter 6. Herod had later had John beheaded. This man had had his full opportunity, and more importantly than that, Jesus knew his heart, and he knew Herod just had irreverent curiosity and was just looking for signs and wonders, that he was full of blasphemy. And notice verse 9. It says, Herod questioned him at some length, but Christ answered him nothing. He didn't even respond. In fact, he never spoke to Herod. And what Jesus had discerned, what Jesus knew about Herod's heart, became outwardly evident. Look at verse 11. Then Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. And then they dressed him in a gorgeous kingly kind of robe to mock him more. He was making a big joke out of Christ for Pilate's amusement. See, Jesus knew Herod's heart, and he didn't give Herod any more platform than he already had to ridicule truth. Now turn to the book of Acts, because I want you to see how the apostles continued following this pattern of what Jesus taught in Matthew. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Starting in verse 44. The next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles." Look at verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. Verse 50. But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went on to Iconium. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. This may be the best commentary on Matthew 7 and the best illustration of what Jesus is teaching there. Notice very carefully the attitudes of the Jews that provoked this reaction from Paul and Barnabas. It was not that they were sinners. in need of grace who simply didn't fully accept all that God's messengers had to say. That's not why Paul and Barnabas reacted the way they did. It was a lot more than that. It was how they manifested their sin and their wretchedness against God. And this text is full of that. It says they were jealous, they were angry, they contradicted truth, they blasphemed Christ, they stirred up opposition, they persecuted. In other words, they openly and aggressively expressed their heart of hostility against the truth and against its messengers. And Paul and Barnabas just said, okay, if you're going to treat the gospel that way, and you then so judge yourselves unworthy of this great treasure, then we'll just walk away. We're not going to give you a platform for that. So they shook their dust off their feet and moved on. They refused to throw pearls to swine anymore. One more place. Look over in Acts 18. There's two quick little verses here, verses 5 and 6. When Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." There it is again, hostility, resistance, blasphemy, right in the face of this wonderful truth that they desperately needed. Paul said, look, he said this over in Romans. Remember, he says, I longed for the Jews to come to Christ. I longed for them to know Christ and Christ crucified. But the point here is this. He cared too much about the name of Christ, and the glory of the gospel was too important to him to let these people, the Jews, go on like this. I won't let you blaspheme Christ like this. Your blood is on your own head. I'm moving on. So the weight of what Jesus says in Matthew 7 and the weight of all these texts that I'm showing you here, you have to respond the same way. There comes a time when you have to stop sharing the gospel when it becomes obvious, patently obvious, that your audience is a dog or a hog. You have to move on. You should be filled with sadness for them, but when they trample it underfoot, you can't allow the name of Christ to be subject to their blasphemy. Now again, listen carefully. I said this early, but it's critical that you hear this again. Simply because someone is an unbeliever doesn't make them a dog or a hog, as Jesus means it here. That couldn't be right. We are here to be servants and laborers in the Great Commission that Jesus gave us over in Matthew 28. We take the Gospels to unbelievers in every nation, and we're glad to do that. We're glad to proclaim the Gospel to those who never have heard. And we're glad to patiently proclaim it again and again to those who have heard it time and time again, but who have never repented and turned to Christ. We're glad to be patient with those who may not believe us, who may question the Bible, who may disagree with much of what we say. We go on patiently with them, just as Christ was patient with Peter and with doubting Thomas. And just because they don't rush to Christ in the first several weeks or even years that you give them the gospel doesn't mean that they're dogs or hogs either. We do well to remember how long it took each of us to turn to Christ. And then we let that only be the beginning for how patient we'll be with others. But still, there are some who you'll encounter that are dogs. And we see that as they manifest their hatred for the gospel with blasphemy and with hostile opposition. To them, you don't continue speaking the gospel. You back away, at least temporarily. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. He said, "We're not to consider men to be dogs or swine. But when they show themselves to be such, we do not put occasions in their way to display their evil character. Saints are not to be simpletons. They are not to be judges, but also they are not to be fools." Remember that second guy I told you about in Fort Lauderdale? That man responded in real, clear hostility and blasphemy toward Christ. "For once, I did the right thing that day. I walked away, grieving over his response. Frankly, I didn't know the truth of Matthew 7:6 then. I'm sure I responded more out of fear of getting beat up than anything else. But now I know this truth. When people not only reject the gospel, but insist on mocking it and reviling it, we're not to continue to lay bare the precious truths of God's word and the precious truths of the gospel to their insults. They're too precious for that. That's why I spent time showing you that in Scripture. Instead, we're to leave them to God and trust His Spirit can still penetrate their hearts. Or we just leave them to His own just judgment." And we have to be so careful here, so discerning. It's almost something I cringe to talk about because I'm afraid I might articulate this in the wrong way. Because you have to be so extremely slow to judge someone as a dog. You don't want to be in a hurry to go there at all. In fact, if it's just mere suspicion in your minds that a person is a dog, then probably the only way to really know is just proceed with boldness and yet with caution and see how they respond. So you have to distinguish between those who give us respectful hearing and yet refuse to believe, and those, some of whom may even initially respond poorly and sort of brush you aside. That's okay. That's not being a dog or a hog. But you have to distinguish between that group and this other group who actively desecrate the truth. And even then, as I said earlier, you have to be aware that those dogs might change. You can't pronounce final judgment on them, that they're dogs and hogs that will never come to Christ. God can change their heart. They may be ready to respond to the gospel the next time. They may be dogs one day, 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, but you might lead them to Christ later. You just have to continue to be discerning and be in their lives. We must trust the Lord in all this. You must show discretion, though, when you share God's truth. I'll close with these aptly spoken words again of Charles Spurgeon, who said this in a form of a prayer. "Great King, how much wisdom your precepts require. I need you not only to open my mouth, but also at times to keep it shut." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this command from Scripture in this passage to examine our own lives, to get the log out of our own eye before we attempt to help a brother. Father, it reminds us of all that Christ has done for us. It forces us to be meek and grow in humility as we deal with our own sin first. Father, we pray too, though, that you'd give us discernment. Father, we confess that there are times that we take the gospel and we take your word too lightly. And we don't mind enough when people trample it underfoot. So we pray that you would give us a great love for the gospel, even more than we have, a great understanding of the preciousness of that, the eternality of that, the great treasure that those things are, Father, and I pray that you would give us discernment. Father, I pray that you would make us fruitful for your kingdom as we share the gospel with others. Father, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be aggressive in pursuing others with Christ, with the gospel. We pray that you would use our testimonies to glorify you. And Father, I pray too that you'd help us to be discerning and know when enough's enough and when to cease and desist and walk away, maybe to come back later. We thank you for your word, for the truth that it is, for the power that it contains. In Christ's name, amen.